We are grateful again to Josh and his short notice being able to come and exhort us with God's word. And again, if you're, I invite you to, if you're not coming to the retreat, to go to High Point and listen to Josh preach again next week. Josh, come.
You can turn to Malachi chapter 1. As you're turning there, let me just say it is a joy once again to be with you. We love the relationship that Dayspring has with High Points. I was talking to my wife last night, and she asked me, did you think when you were in seminary with Greg that you would be providing pulpit supply for him in Austin, Texas, you know, when we were in Louisville? And I said, no way, not in a million years. But I'm so thankful to be able to do this and for us to be able to partner for the gospel. Malachi chapter 1. The book of Malachi opens with these words in verse 1. The oracle could be translated the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. And then Malachi moves from the Lord's perspective into God's telling his people, reassuring them of his love for them. I have loved you, says the Lord. And they ask, how have you loved us? And he goes on to explain how. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. I have sovereignly chosen you and passed over the rest. He had to start off this way, reassuring them of his love for them. Because if he started off the way he does in verse 6 and following, if the book started off that way, they would probably wonder, does God really love us? I don't think he does. Sounds like he's against us. Because in chapter 1, verses 6 to 14, and really the rest of the book, God speaks some very direct, maybe we could say harsh words of warning to the people here. Clearly, he's not happy with them. He loves them. He's not happy with them. Why? Why is God so unhappy with his people? It's because they're not giving him the honor that he deserves. That's a theme that is all throughout the book, and especially here in this chapter. This is the biggest problem that God has with his people in the book of Malachi. The testimony of their lives is demonstrating they don't know how great God is. They don't see him for who he really is. I think it's most evident here, perhaps, in this passage of all the passages in Malachi, because this passage has to do with worship, particularly worship in the newly rebuilt temple. If you're familiar at all with the history of the nation of Israel, they were taken over by Babylon. Their temple was destroyed when Babylon came in 586, 587 BC, and they were taken into exile for about 70 years. And through providential work of God, they were allowed to come back eventually and rebuild this temple. They came back to their homeland so that they can reengage in the worship that they so loved and in the place that was the center of their very existence, the temple, where they would offer these animals for sacrifices for their sins. And that particular practice, the offering of these animals for the sacrifice of their sins, started to become half-hearted, kind of ho-hum, not sacrificing the purest, most costly animals. They're giving the ones that are lame or sick or blind, and as we're going to come see in a second, ones that they stole from other people so they didn't have to give their own. They didn't want to suffer that kind of financial loss. But in addition to this, the attitude of the people is deplorable. Not only are they giving these lame sacrifices, but their attitudes in doing it is, this is so wearisome. It's just so burdensome to have to do this again and again and again. But I want to argue from this text, this passage, that's not what God is most upset about. He's not most upset about them just simply bringing these lame offerings. He's not most upset about them in their attitude in bringing these lame offerings. God is most upset about what these lame offerings and their attitudes say about him. He's upset about what these things reveal about how they view him. And that is, they don't think all too highly of him. So we're going to consider this morning, as we work through this passage, what half-hearted worshipers actually believe when they're presenting their offerings to the Lord. And from that, I hope we conclude several things. First of all, that half-hearted worship is a big problem. And second, that we engage in it a lot. We're not so different from Israel in many ways. But this passage doesn't leave us in a state of hopelessness. Though the people of Israel are despising God's name through half-hearted worship, that is not going to stop God from being worshipped, as we're going to see in this passage. He will see to it that his name is given the honor that it is due. And we're going to see why that's such good news for us. So let's begin with the actual beliefs of half-hearted worshipers. What do they really believe when they're engaging in such half-hearted worship? Belief number one, God is not that big of a deal. Look at verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest, who despise my name. Notice he's targeting the priests here. These were the men set apart by God to be sort of the mediators, the go-between, between God and the people. And one of the ways in which they functioned like this was they would evaluate the offerings, the animals that were presented to them, in order to see whether or not they were pure enough and unblemished enough to be sacrificed to the Lord as a substitute for the people's sin. So God is indicting the priests here. Why? Because they're despising his name. You see how he put that? You who despise my name. How are they doing that? They are accepting and sacrificing polluted offerings. But it's not just the priests whom God has a problem with in this passage. The people themselves are the ones bringing the offerings in the first place. These lame offerings, as we'll see later, God says something to them. Cursed be the cheat who brings such offerings. God is unhappy with both the priests for accepting these lame offerings and for the people for even bringing them in the first place. Verse 6 gives us a window into the hearts of the people. And what we find is that they're actually believing God is not that big of a deal. And what do we see that? God opens with this just statement of what normal life is like, or at least it ought to be like. See that in verse 6? A son honors his father, and a servant his master. That's just the way it is. That's just normal life. That's just how things are. Sons honor their fathers, and servants honor their masters or fear their masters. That's the norm in human relationships like this. And the people of Israel at this point would probably be saying, yeah, duh, of course. What's your point? He tells them what his point is. Look at the second part of verse 6 again. If then I am a father, where's my honor? If I am a master, where's my fear? If this is just the way things are in these kinds of relationships amongst humans, why is it then that I, your ultimate father and your ultimate master, not being honored or feared by you? Why am I not getting the same response from you that sons give to their human fathers and servants give to their human masters? The word honor in verse 6 carries an idea of weightiness. It's a weight that we should have in our view of God, a weightiness to who he is, a weightiness that we need to recognize. That's what honoring him is. And so the opposite of this would be, he's not that big of a deal. He's not all that important. He doesn't even carry the same level of importance as our human fathers or a human master. And this lack of weightiness given to the name of God is seen also in verse 8. Look down at verse 8. It says, when you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Just catch that little statement in there. Try to give that to your governor. Is it going to work? Now, the governor was this designated official over the province of Judah, likely put there by the Persian government. Persia was over Israel at this point, had charge over them. And so they selected this official. It could have been a Persian. Maybe it was a Jew. We don't know. But the point here is try presenting the offerings that you're presenting to me to your human governor. See if he'll take it. He's not going to take it. Why are you giving him to me then? Very indicting. And I'll tell you why, God says. You don't think I'm that important. I'll tell you why. You don't think I'm even more honorable than a human father. You don't even think I'm more worthy to be feared than a human master. You don't even think I have greater worth than a human governor. That's why you're willing to bring me these lame offerings. Think about it. If this illustration might break down, but we're going to go for it anyway. If the president of the United States asked you to do him a favor. Let's just assume that you like the president. That's not the illustration might break down, but we're just assuming that you're going to show him the honor that he deserves given the position that he's in. Okay. If he asks you to do a favor, you will go above and beyond what he asks for. You're going to do the very best that you can do. Now, if you're with them here, they're saying, you wouldn't even give this. God's saying you wouldn't even give this to a human governor. You think of the connection here. If you're not even feeling an ounce of conviction over a passage like this, you're probably not very attuned to your own heart. This is very convicting. Try preaching it. God is not that big of a deal. I think of something as simple. How often we do this. How often by the way we live, we demonstrate God's not that big of a deal to me. Think of something as simple as just reading my Bible and praying in the morning. How often in a month do I demonstrate in that act alone, in the way I go about it, God, you're not all that important. Alarm goes off, snooze. Goes off again, snooze. Off again, snooze. And by the time you're done snoozing, you wake up and say, okay, now I have just a few minutes to give to the King of the universe. We don't give him much time. Because sleep is so much better. Because personal comfort is so much more enjoyable than God. And that's what we're saying in the moment, right? And that's before I even get out of bed. Many times when I'm reading my Bible and actually engaging and trying to pray in the morning, my heart doesn't feel the weight of what I'm actually doing. I'm casual. My mind is wandering to other things that is probably a demonstration that those things are more important if my mind tends to drift there. This is just one of the countless ways in which our worship of God is half-hearted because we don't see him as that big of a deal. That's the first belief of half-hearted worshipers. Belief number two, my sin is not that bad. Look at the end of verse 6. Remember, God just says, you despise my name to these priests. And then they say, but you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? Notice the connection between the altar and God himself. By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Answer, yes. You want to know how you're despising my name, priests? You're offering polluted animals on my altar. You're actually thinking that it's acceptable to be putting these blind, lame, sick animals on my altar. A similar idea is found in verse 13. Look at the second part of verse 13. It says, you bring what has been taken by violence. Now, that's a reference to they're stealing their animals. They don't even want to give their own, taken by violence. Or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. What's he saying? Priests, you are accepting animals that have been stolen. You're not even willing to bring your own. You're accepting these lame, sick animals as a sacrifice and actually thinking that this is okay. Now, in verse 8, we just read when God asks, is that not evil? I think what's implied there is they think it's fine. They don't think it's evil. They think this is a good thing. Hey, at least I'm bringing an animal. You see how we tend to do the same thing in justifying our sin? Now, why is it evil to bring animals that are lame or blind or sick? The superficial answer is God said, don't do that. And that's true. That would be a true answer. God said, for example, in Deuteronomy 15, verse 21, if the animal has any blemish, if it is lame or blind or has any serious blemish, whatever, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. God said it, so don't do it. That's why it's evil. And that's true. But that's pretty superficial. And I think that's how we live our Christianity often. God said, don't do it, so I'm not supposed to do it. And that's evil. And sometimes we'll find even ways around that, those rules as we see them, to justify them. The people and the priests here are completely disregarding the clear teaching of God's word. Now, that's a surface level reason for why it's evil. But when we really stop to consider what makes this so evil, it's this. They're believing it's not that bad. It's fine. I know God said not to do this, but this form of disobedience is not that bad. There's still even more as to why this is so evil. There's a minimizing there, right? It's not that bad. It's fine. There's more going on here than just the minimizing of this particular sin. They're minimizing this particular sin of bringing these animals as a sacrifice when God said not to. The fact that they are willing to present such animals in the first place reveals what they really believe about their sins in general. Why? Think about this. Why did the animal have to be pure? Because the people were impure and they needed a pure substitute in their place. So they would be, that purity would be credited to them. And their impurity, their sin would be credited to that sacrifice. So it would take the punishment in their place. And so if they were willing to bring impure animals to sacrifice, what does that reveal about how they view themselves? I'm not that impure. I'm not that bad. My sin is not that big of a deal. So this blind goat will do. Minimizing the evil of their sin. You want to know why it's so dangerous to minimize sin? It's because you'll just continue to remain in bondage to it. It's not enough. Don't believe the lie that it is enough simply to admit that you've sinned and that your sin was wrong. That's not enough. Because if you minimize it, you're going to remain in bondage to it. One of the reasons why we minimize our sin is because we often equate repentance with a mere change of behavior. Like it's a turning in my actions merely. But when it comes to repenting of our sin, we should not simply ask, what should I do about my sin? Like, how should I change my behavior? We need to ask, how should I think and how should I even feel towards my sin? Half-hearted repentance thinks like this. I said I was sorry. Isn't that enough? Get over it. Or, hey, I have an accountability partner. Do I really have to get rid of my smartphone? Isn't that enough? Do you realize the kind of inconvenience that would come if I had to do something like that? Wholehearted repentance says this. It's better to be inconvenienced and cut off this thing from me than for my whole body to be thrown into hell. I'll do whatever it takes. That's wholehearted repentance. reality is, how bad you see your sin to be will correspond to the effort you put forth in fighting it. It's not that big of a deal, not much effort. But if you see it as high treason against the King of the universe, you're going to make all out war on it, are you not? Yeah. Not only this, and this relates a little bit more to this passage. How bad you see your sin to be corresponds to how badly you see your need for a deliverer from it. The Israelites were presenting these weak, lousy substitutes because their sin was not that big of a deal to them. When we consider the substitute, the rescuer, the deliverer, the savior that God sent, that should wake us up. That alone should wake us up to how bad our sin actually is. When we look at the cross of Jesus, yes, we see love, but yes, we also see we are sinners to the core. Because indeed it was required that the spotless Son of God be the sacrifice for us. So the second belief of half-hearted worshipers is my sin is not that big of a deal. Belief number three, half-hearted worship is at least better than no worship at all. Look at verse 10. Look what God says. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. What's God saying? Shut the doors. It's referring to the temple. He's saying, do you actually believe that it's better for you to present these kinds of offerings to me than to present none at all? It's not. I would rather that the temple doors be shut down than for you to continue in this kind of worthless, false worship. Here's how one person put it. A closed temple, however terrible this may be, is preferable to the perpetuating of worthless worship. In other words, no worship is better than this kind of half-hearted worship. No worship isn't good. Half-hearted worship is worse. I mean, doesn't that make sense? Like, think about this. We can apply this to the covenant that we're under now and the new covenant with churches, even in the Austin area. If there were churches in this city where sin is minimized, God is not greatly glorified, he's kind of put to the side, worship is fake, it's not based on God's word, and they just continue to reveal again and again by the way they function as a church that God's not all that important. Wouldn't it be better for that church to just shut down? I think so. And frankly, I think it's okay to pray towards that end. You see churches that are engaging in worthless worship, Lord, shut them down or change something. Change it so that it becomes true and right worship. So they're not causing people to continue to think that this is what worship to our great God looks like, because it doesn't. Contrary to what Israel believed, half-hearted worship is not better than no worship at all. Belief number four, wholehearted worship is a burden. Look at verse 12. No, let me just remind us. God just said, he just contrasts in verse 11 what we're going to see in just a little bit, what he's going to do as far as reaching out to the nations to get worship. And then he contrasted verse 12. But you, Israel, you priests, profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. Now, snort at what? Some of your translations may say sniff at it. Snorting at what God has commanded them to bring these pure offerings. They snort at it, meaning they look at it. They look on it with contempt. Why? Well, they already gave their reason, didn't they? Why do they do this? Because it's wearisome to be bringing these pure offerings to the table again and again and again. In other words, what they're saying is, this is such a burden. I mean, this is just too much. This is too hard. This is so burdensome. Anybody there? You ever feel that? You get tired. You get burdened. Christian life can be hard, can't it? Yeah. Don't you just want to kick back sometimes, take it easy, give the bare minimum when it comes to church attendance or discipleship or evangelism or Bible reading, prayer, service, giving, family worship, fighting sin, loving people? Just keep the bare minimum. It's likely that in any church, I imagine it's the case here, that there are members here who have developed a pattern of engaging in the life of the body at the bare minimum. And I'm not just talking about filling up all your time with projects of service as if that's involved. We can mask involvement in the church just by being busy in the church. I imagine many of us are much more comfortable doing something like that than actually engaging in real relationships and opening up our hearts to individuals. We want to give the bare minimum. What that looks like might look like for us is just acts of service where we don't have to share what's really going on in our lives. Maybe the extent of your involvement is just showing up on Sundays. You don't really have any real close relationships here. You're just happy with hearing the word preached and singing a few songs and getting out so that you can get on with your comfortable life agenda. Others of you have built relationships here, but you do a masterful job of keeping them safe. Keep everyone at arm's distance. You don't want people to know who you really are because, hey, they might find out something that is ugly. That's a denial of the gospel, isn't it? Because we are ugly. We are sinners. And the gospel frees us to share even things that we thought we would never share. Now, certainly I'm not saying you do that with every individual in the congregation, but if you don't have, you know, a few people of the same sex that you're sharing what's going on in your life, that really know you because you're letting them in, it's not okay. We need our brothers and sisters in Christ to be building each other up. And we can be very half-hearted and put up a front, a facade of, hey, I'm this way when I'm not. We're acting as if we're engaging in real worship in the life of the body when people don't even know who you really are. It's very tempting to believe that wholehearted worship is a burden. It's much easier to present offerings that are lame or blind. Why? Because we love our comfort and our convenience. Or maybe for some of you, you have debilitating fears of vulnerability that you're not fighting with the truth of the gospel. Maybe the agenda that you've set forth for your life is just much easier than having to readjust it for others and even for God. As I said, this is a really difficult passage to preach. Because I was so convicted. I mean, it is so convicting preparing for this. How am I going to talk to them about what they should be doing when I can't even do it myself? This is tough. There were countless ways, even this past week, where I did things that demonstrate I don't think God's all that important. My sin's not that big of a deal. Or I'll say things like, hey, at least I'm doing something, even if it's half-hearted. Obeying God is a burden, not a delight. And this is a very convicting passage, but there's hope. There's always hope, even for half-hearted worshipers like us. There are two places in this passage where God declares that he will see to it that he's worshipped. And we're going to see why that's good news for us. But God spent a lot of time expressing his displeasure in the half-hearted worship of his people. And then he announces, as we saw at the end of verse 10, that he's not going to accept their offerings. Now, it appears that the main reason why God rejects their offerings is because of their half-hearted worship. And that's it. Like, I just don't like your offerings, and so I'm not accepting them. And that's true. It's only partially true. Verse 11 provides us with the fuller reason why he's not going to accept these offerings. And the answer is he's going to go elsewhere to get them. Look at verse 11. From the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. That language is really strong. Incense offered, a pure offering, that's temple worship. And God's saying, I'm going to the nations to get that kind of worship. In other words, God does not need Israel's lame offerings. He's going to receive pure offerings from people in every single nation. This would have been crazy talk to the people of Israel. And put yourself in their shoes. Every single, and we know he's talking about every single nation because of the language, this radical language that he uses in verse 11. From the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great. That's not referring to time. Like, one day my name's going to be great among the nations. Like, it'll rise and it'll set and not great anymore. This is referring to sphere. Every place the sun touches, my name's going to be great. From the east to the west, my name will be worshipped. I'm not sure how you realize, if you realize how outrageous this would have sounded to the people of Israel. Like, what do you mean? What do you mean you're going to be worshipped in this way by the nations? They're going to present pure offerings. I mean, how is that even possible when the temple, the place of worship, is in Jerusalem? What, are you going to start building a bunch of temples all over the place? That's not possible. Were they all going to flock here? What? We don't have enough room for that. How is this even possible? And you're telling me that these unclean Gentiles are going to be engaging in this kind of worship? No way. Total crazy talk in their minds. And he repeats it. God repeats it in verse 14. Look at the end of verse 14. He says, "For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations." Come back in full circle, isn't he? At the beginning, I'm a father who deserves to be honored. I'm a master who deserves to be feared. My name's going to be honored among the nations and feared among the nations. God will see to it that he is worshipped. Why? As it says in verse 14, he's a great king and he deserves it. This here is one of the clearest predictions, perhaps, in all the Old Testament of Gentile inclusion into the people of God. That's good news for us, because I imagine most of us in here are Gentiles. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. These verses are talking about you and me. How's God going to do this? Follow this logic here. Here's what's going on. So how is God going to do this? People of Israel here were presenting impure offerings to God, and in doing so, they were not seeing God's name as great and greatly to be praised. And God says, that's not going to happen. I don't need your worship, because my name is going to be great among the nations. And here's how my name is going to be great among the nations. I'm reaching towards the New Testament for this and its fulfillment. Here's how my name is going to be great among the nations. I am going to present the offering. I am going to give that pure offering on their behalf. And they're going to see that pure and spotless offering and be drawn to it. And as they behold my pure offering that I will present for them, they are going to behold the greatness of my name. And we know that that pure offering is no one other than the Lord Jesus himself. Jesus says in John chapter 12, "When I am lifted up from the earth," referring to his sacrifice on the cross, "when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself," referring to people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, all kinds of people. God gives the offering, and God draws people to himself by that pure offering and purifies those people by that pure offering. All who repent of their sin and place their faith in the offering, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, and all who are connected to him by that faith, united to him by that faith, they now live as sacrifices themselves. You're connected to that one great sacrifice, Jesus. Your life is now a sacrifice. That's how God's going to do it. I mean, isn't that what Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says? "I appeal to you," Paul says, "therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God," I'm appealing to you on the basis of the mercies of God in the gospel, "to do what? Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." That doesn't sound like half-hearted worship. That sounds like whole life worship. And that's exactly what it is. Is this saying that when we are united to the one true sacrifice, Christ Jesus, by faith, when we are relying upon that alone and nothing else to be made right with God, then we're connected to him, and then we become living sacrifices. Our very lives are now a sacrifice to God. We give our whole selves to him, such that now all of life is worship. You don't just go to a place to worship. Like, this is not the temple. I don't know if you knew that. The people now become the temple, so that the Holy Spirit indwells us, and now all of life becomes worship. And when we consider, the mercies of God presented to us in the gospel of Jesus and his sacrifice in our place, our belief starts to change. Our thinking starts to change. Our thinking about God. He's a big deal now. And my sin, that's a big deal. This is not a small matter, but God's grace is much bigger. And half-hearted worship, it doesn't make any sense anymore in light of what he's done for me in Christ. And to say that giving my whole self to God now is a burden is just absurd in light of what he's given to me. We get God. We get to behold the greatness of who God is. Isn't that what we most need? That's what we get in wholehearted worship. So let us consider these things, ways in which we tend to demonstrate God's not that big of a deal. My sin's not that big of a deal. Some half-hearted worship is not much worse than no worship at all, at least. This is such a burden. Let's consider the ways in which we live our lives that reveal that. That's what's really going on in our hearts. But then let us run to the one pure offering, that sacrifice in Jesus Christ. And having remembered the mercies of God there, present ourselves, give ourselves wholly and wholehearted worship to God. Because he's great, he's a great king, and he deserves it. Let's pray together. Father, we do ask that you would give us such strength to do that. You are a great king. You're worthy to be praised with our whole lives, our whole selves. Lord, would you, in your kindness, expose the many ways in which we demonstrate by the way we live, by the way we think, by the way we feel, that you're not all that important to us, that our sin is not that big of a deal, that serving you, worshiping you is more of a burden than it is a delight. Cause us to repent. Create in us hearts that feel the weight of our sin, that think rightly about our sin, not justifying it and not minimizing it. And cause us to think rightly about you. You're holy, but you're good and merciful in Christ. So let us run there. And as we run to that pure sacrifice, Lord, we ask that we would give ourselves, even this week, in ways that we haven't been perhaps for our whole lives. Let us do things that we wouldn't normally do because we're remembering that one pure sacrifice in Christ. And let that be compelling to us to live wholly for you. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.